If you can open your Bibles, if you'd like, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been working through 1 Corinthians. The first main section was chapters 1 through 4. We're going to look at begin into chapter 5, although this is going to be a little bit of a topical sermon today. But I want to read the first 8 verses, then we're going to look at something and then jump out. So hopefully it'll help us understand chapter 5 as we get to it. But let's at least read the first 8 verses together. Paul begins. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. But in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, pray with me one more time. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word. Father, your word is sure and certain and good, and it is what we need. So, Father, I pray you would help us to hear your word and be transformed by your word, by your spirit. Would you work this into our hearts and change our lives, that we would more and more look and act and think and feel like your son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a little boy, it happened occasionally, not often, but occasionally, either one of my brothers or I would be left behind at church. Not often, just sometimes. But especially when mom and dad had 2 cars, mom had to get back for, you know, supper, and dad had to do some church, and everybody's anxious, we're all fearful, somebody's crying. It was not good to be overlooked, passed over when we were waiting at church. Very differently, Antonis Marvopoulosum was a Greek man who was supposed to be on Ethiopian flight 302 last week. He was running late. He was so close that he wrote, "When I arrived, the boarding was closed, and I watched the last passengers get on the plane. I was screaming, 'Let me in,' but they didn't allow it. They passed them over. They said, 'Nope, you can't get on.' A few minutes later, that plane crashed, and all 157 souls passed into eternity. For Mr. Marvopoulosum, being passed over was a good thing. Being passed over for a job, not a good thing. Being passed over when they're laying people off, it's a good thing. So being passed over by itself, you know, the context is going to determine what's going on there. Is it good or bad? But in the Bible, this Passover idea, this feast of the Old Testament, was this monumentally significant thing, a yearly event to remind them of a time when God passed them over and how important that was. It reminded the children of Israel that they were the people that had been passed over when death came. And it pointed ahead to the deeper reality of Jesus Christ, through whose sacrifice God passes over us when judgment comes. But in the New Testament, there's not a whole lot of theological, clear references to the Passover. I mean, there's historical references in the Gospels. There's a reference in Hebrews, back to Exodus. But only here in 1 Corinthians is this idea of Passover sort of dealt with, applied, and theologically explored. So as we look at chapter 5, I mean, it's a pretty simple chapter, right? I mean, I think we're going to dig into it in coming weeks. There's a big sin. Paul's giving them some instruction. But then in verses 6 through 8, he just jumps into Passover. And like, apply Passover to this thing. Apply Passover to who you are. So rather than trying to, I was trying to figure out, so how do I work this out? Do I try to figure out teaching of Passover with all this? I think we're just going to stop today and do a sermon on Passover. What is the Passover understand? What are the Old Testament foundations? What's the New Testament fulfillment? And then at the very end, we'll go back and read these verses again and see how that helps us make sense of this. And then in a few weeks, we're going to go back and sort of dig through the chapter. The next few weeks, Pastor Chuck Vola will be preaching. And it's possible I'm going to take a detour for a few weeks after that. So it may be a little while before we get past chapter 5. But hopefully we'll remember this when we get to chapter 5 and it'll help us understand this chapter. So today, we're going to be bouncing around our Bibles a little bit more. So I hope you're ready. But we're looking at our Old Testament and our New Testament to understand Passover Some of this may be very familiar to you, but I hope we'll see some really clear pictures, especially as we see what Paul's doing with this understanding, to understand ourselves and our relationship with God more clearly. So I hope this will be helpful. But we're going to start in our Old Testament, the Old Testament foundation of Passover. So we're going back to the beginning, where Passover began, Exodus chapter 12. So if you want to open your Bibles or flick to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Now, let's get our context here. Exodus chapter 12, hundreds of years before Exodus chapter 12, God has led Abraham and his family out of Canaan into Egypt. That's its own story. Remember, boys and girls, Joseph and the many color coats. Joseph sold into slavery, raises up into the heights of power. What a wonderful story. And he saves his family from famine. Well, the important part of that is this family of Israel goes to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they begin to grow. So the book of Exodus begins. And this same family now has grown. And they've spread out. They fill the land. And it says that there's a new Pharaoh now. And he doesn't remember Joseph. So he doesn't remember all the good things that Joseph did. And he doesn't like all these Israelites. So now where Joseph was this great leader of Egypt and saved Egypt, and some generations later, they've forgotten him. And so now that the new Pharaoh says, behold, the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let's deal wisely with them. So they make the Israelites their slaves. So there they are. Now they're being harshly treated. God has kept them safe there, but now they're being treated wickedly. And that's its own story. And then a boy Moses is born. And God hears the groanings of his people, and he raises up Moses to deliver his people from slavery. And he has his own story. But then God tells Moses to tell a Pharaoh. And when he goes to Pharaoh and he says what? He says, let my people go. Right? That's what he's doing, right? He says, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh's not going to let his people go. These are important. These are building our cities. We're not letting these people go. And so God starts sending plagues, right? The water of the Nile is turned to blood. The frogs cover the land. Insects, pestilence, lie on the livestock, boils on their skins. Ouch. And the hail is killing men and livestock, locusts, darkness. And every time a plague comes, Pharaoh says, oh, stop, okay. And then the plague is lifted, and he says, nope, you can't go. Over and over and over, plagues and hardship. Until finally God says, I'm going to send one more plague, and after this the Pharaoh will let you go. The plague is every firstborn child, both man and beast, will die. So if you're a firstborn child, you're in the crosshairs. That's pretty rough. So we come to chapter 12. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 12. This is God's now instruction for his children. This plague is coming. It's unavoidable. It's coming. And this is what God says. And he's using his covenant name Yahweh. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Something radical is taking place. So much so they're changing their calendar. This is the beginning of your time now. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands, you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beasts. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It's a big deal. All right. So what do we see here? There's two things that I want you to see that Paul's picking up on. There's Passover and the unleavened bread. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 picks up on both those ideas, right? Passover and the unleavened bread. So let's look at both of those together. Let's look at the Passover. We'll spend a little bit more time there and just touch on the unleavened bread at the end. What do we see from the Passover? We should see four things. First, the blood is required, right? Blood was required. God is holy and righteous. And righteous, the righteous response to sin is wrath. That's how righteousness responds to sin. It's anger. It's judgment. It's condemnation. That is the right response of sin. God hates sin because it's bad. When we do sin, we think it's pretty good. But when somebody sins against you, you remember, oh yeah, wait, sin is bad. Sin is bad. And God hates it. It's a sin against Him. The Egyptians were sinners, and the Israelites were sinners. So when God's judgment was falling upon Egypt with these horrible plagues, it wasn't that the Egyptians were the good guys and the Israelites, I mean, the Egyptians were the bad guys and the Israelites were the good guys. They're both bad. And that's illustrated in Israel's history, right? I mean, like right after their deliverance, they're still disobeying God. But God has set His love on those people. He, in covenant, He committed to love them. You are my people. I am your God. And He gave them His word. And here in His word, He teaches them that blood is required. And not just any blood, but a lamb without blemish. A sacrifice must be made in their place. The Passover lamb. And that blood that was required has to be put on the door. Like, you have to be big about it. Like, this blood is required. It's a sign for God to see and pass over them. God sees that blood. He passes over. His wrath will not fall upon them. So again, look, notice, it's not because they're good. You didn't do the good thing. Go out and do this, flagellate yourself and do this good. And He said, no, the blood is required. You can't. You either are going to die or something's going to die for you. That's it. Blood is required. A life is required. But secondly, just notice, faith was required. In faith, the family must obey. They must trust God to keep His word. But certainly, it says in Hebrews, it's impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That lamb is a sign. That lamb could not stand in the place of that child. That wasn't a good enough sacrifice. But it was required. And in faith, they had to obey it. They couldn't say, no, that's not good enough. That lamb is not as valuable as my child. That's true. But that wasn't an excuse. And no, that's what I told you. In faith, you have to obey. In faith, you must obey. If they trusted in their locks, my locks are going to keep God out. I'm going to trust. That makes more sense than killing a lamb. Nope. You're going to hide in your bed. I'm going to hide from God. I'm going to get under my bed. They're not going to find me. No. I'm not. That's stupid. That's silly. Smear blood on my house? No way. Or if you smeared blood on your house and then freaked out and ran out of your house. No. Faith was required. You had to trust. This is the way of safety. And I don't understand it. But this is the way. This blood is required. I'm going to stay in my house. I'm going to trust He's going to pass over. He's going to see this blood. This is enough. Faith was required. And it was not the first time God has done something like this, right? It was hinted at the very beginning when God clothed Adam and Eve with their sin, after their sin, He clothed them with animal skins. Where those animals come from? Is that a picture that their sin demanded something to cover them? I mean, certainly He gave them a covering. Isn't that quite an evocative image? He covers them with animal skins. Something had to die to cover them. A little picture. A death had to happen because of your sin. But certainly it's clear with Abraham and Isaac, isn't it? The first son of promise, he was sacrificed. God said, you must sacrifice this son of promise. Now here, the plague is coming to take the firstborn life. There, God was saying, Abraham, sacrifice this first son of promise. That's in faith, you had to go and obey. And Abraham went to obey with his knife over his son to sacrifice him. And then what did God do? He gave him a replacement to stand in his place. You see? And this is the same we're seeing in Passover. Same thing as Abraham and Isaac. A substitute was there. The requirement was there. A life was required there. But God gives a sacrifice, a replacement for that sacrifice. So God, through this, God's teaching Israel and us that a sacrifice must be made and we must respond with faith, trusting and obeying and following God. Blood is required. A life is required. Faith is required. But then notice the importance of haste. Haste was required. They had to be ready. Verse 11 of chapter 12. Now you shall eat it in this manner with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's Yahweh's Passover. You see what he's saying there? He's like, you have to eat this to be ready. God's working. You should be waiting expectantly to go. Expectantly to obey. Be ready to go in haste to obey God. Because he's saying, look, I'm not doing this liberation so they're going to give you straw for your bricks again. I'm not liberating so you get a little bit better work environment here. I'm not doing this so you stay here. I'm liberating for you to go. You got to get out. You don't belong here anymore. That's what I'm doing. So they had to be ready to go. Ready. They're truly, really liberated. So staying where they were was not an option. They had to obey. They had to follow. They had to go. Haste was required. Urgency was required. But notice, fourthly, they were hastening towards rest. God's taking them out, hastening towards rest. The goal is rest. They're moving out of Egypt, slavery, into the promised land, rest. And in Joshua, when they finally have victory, he gives them rest on every side. This is the picture of the rest they're heading for. So I want you to turn with me real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Remember that the children of Israel are standing on the boundary of the Jordan. They're about to cross over into Canaan. That's been 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So they hear the law again. It's a new generation. They're hearing the law again. They're committing themselves to it. So chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments given again. Interesting, the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy is almost identical to the Ten Commandments given in Exodus, except for this difference in this perspective on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. In the Exodus, the Sabbath commandment is given because God created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, so you rest on the seventh day. But notice in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5, the same commandment, but there's a different motivation, a different focus in verse 15. But let me just read verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work. And again, same thing. Like your servants can't work. Nobody can work. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arms. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see what he's saying there? I rescued you from being a slave, so rest, because I'm bringing you to a rest. I'm reminding you of where I'm taking you to. I'm liberating you, rest. And you remind yourself week by week, rest, 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 rest. I'm hastening towards rest. Hastening towards rest. That's what I want you to see from this Passover rite. The life, the blood was required, faith is required, haste is required, but they're hastening towards rest. That's the goal. But then there's this other idea of the unleavened bread. That's Passover, unleavened bread. Now the idea of haste is still there. It's kind of baked in. To the unleavened bread. You're not leavening the bread. You're not waiting for the leaven to spread throughout the bread. That takes time, right? You're not taking the time. You're just saying it's unleavened. You go fast. So that's there. That's easy. We already talked about haste. But I want you to get the idea of another perspective, which is renewal. There's an idea of renewal that takes place and being emphasized in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened for the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off. So the leaven is removed. So this commentator helped me sort of get an understanding of what was going on here. The leaven is not quite the same as yeast. In ancient times, instead of yeast, a piece of dough was held over from 1 week's baking. So you make your bread, but you leave a little bit of dough out in a little container. Now it starts fermenting. So by the next week, you start making your dough again, you put that little bit in, and that spreads through all the rest of the bread. And you take a little bit out, put that thing, and you make your bread. And then you pass it on week by week, by week, by week, by week, by week. Well, it's very useful, but it's not hygienic. Dirt and disease can be passed on from week to week to week to week. In the light of this, once a year, the Jews would break the chain and begin all over again with this fresh, unleavened bread. Hence, the influence of a small amount of material carried over from the past was eradicated, and a new beginning took place. So what they were doing is, as God set them free, they remind themselves, this is new. That old doesn't have a hold on me anymore. That old's done. It's new. So year by year, they reminded themselves, don't let the new have a hook in you. You're new. You're new. You're new. And so that's this renewal, the starting over, is being emphasized in this unleavened bread. They're free from bondage, so they're new. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread reminds them that we've been set free. So that's the Old Testament foundation. See the Passover, unleavened bread. So now let's look at the New Testament fulfillment. The Passover meal was the context of the inauguration of the new covenant, right? That's when it began, the inauguration, the beginning. When the new covenant was inaugurated, when it began, it was in the context of Passover. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to make 4 points. The blood first. The blood is still required. Look at Luke 22. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So here's the context. They're remembering the same thing. Liberation. They're remembering this newness. All this is being reminded to them. And he says, I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after them. If they had eaten it, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. And Matthew adds, it was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But this is the beginning of the new covenant. His broken body, his blood poured out. He says, this is the new covenant. But the Passover was freeing them to enter into the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Now he says, now this blood, we're entering into a new covenant. But blood is still required, right? Jesus was the Passover lamb, the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood of lambs, bulls, goats, that could not cleanse us from sin. But they pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ can cleanse us from sin. Christ is the true replacement. He was the true replacement for Isaac. He is the true replacement for the firstborn. He is the true replacement, the sacrifice that makes atonement. Yes, those bulls and goats don't value enough to stand in our place with God, but Jesus Christ does. His sacrifice is enough. Those sacrifices by themselves could not do it. But as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, by this we have been sanctified. That means made holy. You've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for one for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. And he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the new covenant. This blood accomplished it. The law is written on the heart. The sins he remembers no more. What was hinting, what was picturing. Has come to fulfillment. The truth has come. So there's no more repeated offerings. You don't have to be reminded by this offering year by year. The fullness has happened. The true offering has taken place. So those offerings and sacrifices are done. They looked forward to the reality of Jesus Christ, but now the real has come. It's finished. So the old is obsolete. So blood is required. And not the blood of animals, but the very blood of the Son of God. That was, remember, supposed to be a spotless, unblemished lamb. But that lamb wasn't sinless because the lambs don't sin. There's no temptation for a lamb. They're not moral agents. But at point, being unblemished pointed to sinless. Jesus was the only sinless blood, tempted in every way as we were, but without sin. Sinless blood. The blood of the very Son of God. That is a worthy sacrifice. That is a sacrifice that can bear our sin, that can give us life, because there must be an accounting for sin. There's a debt that must be paid. We don't make up the rules. God says this is what it is. This is the world we live in. This is the world that we have polluted with our sin. And our sin is a debt And the only way we can pay for it. You want to pay for your sin yourself, there's a way. You go to hell forever, and it never stops, and you've never fully paid for it. That's the only way you and yourself can pay for your sin. There's no other option except for trusting Jesus, and he pays for your sin on the cross. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, said, God, having canceled out the certificate of debt, we have this debt, he cancels it out. And it consists of decrees. You're guilty. They're hostile to you. You're condemned. He cancels all of that out. How can he do that? He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we're passed over. Jesus' blood pays for our sin. His life was required. His blood was required. And it was always the blood that was required. But secondly, notice faith is still required. We either stand before God in our sin or we stand in faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him, believing him, and in that we are forgiven and washed clean. That's what faith is. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the instrument. That's how it connects to you, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has to give us even that faith. That's how needy we are. But grace through faith, there is salvation. In faith, we're united to Christ. We're united to his sacrifice, and the wrath of God is atoned for. That's what John was writing in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. Propitiation, big word for appease. God has wrath. It's right wrath. It's just wrath, and it's for you. But this sacrifice appeases, pushes that wrath down until it's all gone, wiped away. It's atoned for. This love, this sacrifice is for everyone who will believe. For everyone who will believe. For everyone in this room, if you believe in Jesus Christ, this is for you. But this faith, this trust, this is a required instrument. You must not trust in yourself. You must wholeheartedly trust in Jesus. So believing in Jesus is not just thinking, I think that's real. I believe that's real. I believe that'll work out. But believing is trusting. It's resting in. It's giving yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. Not relying on your works, but relying on Christ. If you rest in Christ, that means you're trusting him enough to follow him. Because back in Ephesians chapter 2, right after God, Paul wrote that by grace you have been saved through faith. What did he say? The next verse? Not as a result of works. You don't got any of those. You can't boast. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Trusting in Jesus means I'm trusting him so much that I'm giving him my whole life. And that means I'm going to follow him and live for him. That's what the life of faith is. God has called me righteous. I believe that I'm righteous in God's sight. God's making me righteous. I believe he is working in my life to make me righteous. So I follow Jesus into that righteousness. That's what faith is. I believe he sees me as righteous in Christ. I believe he's making me righteous through the Holy Spirit, so I follow him into righteousness by the power of the Spirit. Faith is being rooted in Christ, trusting in God for all of our lives. That's a gospel-fueled life. Our safety and our future is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's got me. I don't have to have anxiety. He's got my future. I don't know it. God knows it. My identity is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God loves me. With all of my mess and all of my failings, I am safe in that love of Jesus Christ, and then I'm motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ to serve others passionately in Jesus' name. God empowers me. God's got me. God loves me. God empowers me. That's what faith is, believing those things and living wholeheartedly for Jesus. God's got me. He loves me. He empowers me. If you've never done that, if that's you today and you're struggling, believe on him today. Trust in him today. Today is a day of salvation. Believe on him. And there's eternal life for you. And it's free. You cannot earn it. But it's given free. But what a cost. The very blood of the Savior, the precious one, the Son of God, his sacrifice is for you. So brother and sister in Christ, if that's you, God's wrath has passed over you. Do you live in this faith? His wrath passes over you. And then his love and his spirit falls on you. That's what it is to follow, know Jesus Christ, being transformed to be new. So the life was still required, blood still required, faith still required. It's still about renewal. This idea we got from the unleavened bread about something new, that's still right there. The old leaven has been removed and we have been made new through this. In Christ, there is new life, forgiveness, innocence, acceptance, truly a new beginning. Friend, is that you this morning? Like you need a new beginning, a new life? That's what you have in Jesus Christ, a new beginning where you are made innocent. Man, I needed that when I was converted. I did everything in my power to just feel innocent again, and I couldn't until I found Jesus. And he said, no, you're clean. And there you find it. But only in Jesus. Maybe, Christian, have you forgotten that? That Christ has given you a new life? Or this is an ugly picture, but this is what we have in the Bible. Or are we like dogs returning to our vomit as we get drawn back into our old life? That's that picture. That's what we're freed from. We don't want that in our life anymore. That's not us anymore. We're free. We're new in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a verse we should all memorize. The whole chapter is a beautiful chapter. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And literally, it's new creation. Not only are you new, you're part of a whole new world. You're a whole new thing. You don't belong here anymore. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What a thing to live by. Every time you struggle, I'm not that, I'm new. I'm in Christ, I'm new. When God's wrath passes over you, you're given this new life. And Israel, it was a picture of this. But look, Israel, they had this new chance. They had this law. But for the majority of them, they did not have the spirit of power. And we see that in their history again and again, turning away from God, falling away from God. But in Christ, there's a new life, new spirit. There's a spirit of God in you that fell in this new, powerful way. This new covenant was a covenant of life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are made new in Christ. But there's work yet to be done. We must continue to grow up into what is objectively true. And that's what we get in the New Testament all over. You are new. Work to be new. Be what you are. Grow into what you are. That old man, that's the language. We must put off that old man with his evil deeds and put on Christ more and more. So Colossians chapter 3 begins that way. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's who you are objectively. You have been raised up. Keep seeking the things that are above. There you are. You're there. Seek it. You're seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. That's the true, objectively true. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You're new. And you're so new, friend, that you can't even see what you are yet. It is only when God comes back and wipes away all the rest of your sin that you'll say, wow, this is what God is doing to me. That you'll be revealed with Him. You don't even see what you are yet. But that is still true. And God calls you, go seek this, live. This is where joy is. This is where life is. Follow me. You're new. You're new. The old leaven, that's out. That is nothing. That's the vomit of my old life. That leads to sickness, misery, and despair. Hell forever. That's the old leaven. I don't want that anymore. I'm cleaning that out. I have new leaven. I'm a whole new lump. That doesn't sound very flattering when Paul says you're a new lump. You're a new lump. But you ask, we're a new lump of dough. We're the workmanship of God. And the old's gone. The old's passed away. We are new. So this is still about renewal. And then fourthly, it's still hastening towards our rest. The Passover reminded them they were set free to move, right? Be ready. The gospel reminds us that He didn't save us to sit around waiting for something. He saved us to move. With the clarity of the gospel, we see the gospel is urgent business. We have not been saved to enjoy the rest fully now. I mean, there is rest in Christ. Praise God, there's rest in Christ. In every moment, there's rest in Christ. But we've been set free from sin in order that we may serve God in haste. We rest in Christ and we serve Him with all of our lives. Be ready. Romans 6:18 says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You've not been set free from sin to sit around and live life for yourself. You have a new master now, and you're not it. God is the new master. Righteousness is your master. So you live your life wholeheartedly for God now. For the Apostle Paul, that meant running to win, leaving everything on the field, striving, disciplining his body, working, toiling, pouring himself out for the glory of Jesus by loving others. Listen to some of the language that he would say. And we read this sometimes and we think, wow, wow, Paul's awesome. And then we go back to live our life. But listen to the example Paul gives us. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's what he said to the Corinthians in his second letter. What is it looking at? Like, I'm spending myself. I'm letting myself be spent out for your good. That's what it is to follow Jesus. To love him so much you're willing to spend yourself for others. And that Paul's saying, I'm laying it down. I'm laying it all out. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, I'm having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. I pour my life into you, not only the gospel, but my whole life, because you become very dear to us. Picture there, as he went to the Thessalonican city, all these people were there. Some were God-fearers, some were unbelievers. And he said, I'm just going to give you the gospel. And I'm not just giving you the gospel, I'm giving you my life. I'm pouring my life into you. That's what it is to follow Jesus. Pouring my life into somebody. Loving them with the gospel, the people around us, not living for ourselves. It's urgent business. We've not been set free to sit still and enjoy our time. We've been set free to serve Jesus. And there's joy there, yep, and there's rest, and there's good, and there's relaxation, all that. But we're on mission to serve Jesus. So Paul can say, I run in such a way, not without aim. I'm not just running just to go through the motions. Not without aim. I'm boxing in such a way. I'm not beating the air. I'm not pretending like I'm loving people. I'm engaging my life. I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In Philippians, I press on to the goal for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I'm laying it all out. I'm living my whole life for those around me, because using Jesus' word, that's how you build up treasure in heaven. When you live your life for Jesus' sake by serving and loving others over and over and over, the New Testament calls us to a life of understanding the gospel by living for others. And because our rest is before us, we're hastening towards a real rest. There is an imperishable reward that cannot be lost or stolen, a joy set before us, a rest for us that yet awaits. So we hasten towards that rest. Hasten for your goal. There's a goal for you, a rest for you, but it's not now. We rest in Jesus now. But now is the time to work. Hebrews 4:4, concerning that seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from his work. And again he said, they shall not enter my rest. We were excluded from the rest of the garden. We were excluded from it. So verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent. Hear that? There's a rest for you. Be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the following the same example of disobedience. Don't follow the example of the disobedience of the Israelites. The rest is before you like the rest was before them. It's a goal. The rest is before you. Be diligent. Lay your life out to enter that rest. Don't let anything keep you from it. Don't let any bad idea, don't let any low bar, don't let somebody else keep you from running with all of your might to love Jesus and to love others. Run with all your might. Be diligent. Be earnest. Hasten. There's rest before us. That full final rest is before us, but that's not yet. Hold fast. Trust Jesus, because we cannot do this on our own. But friends, we can do this in Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is for you. And I mean you. You. There is forgiveness for every failure. There is strength for every weakness. There is encouragement for every struggle for you. There is love and acceptance for you. But it is all bound up in Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb, and in him all things are new, and there is rest in him. Are you tired right now? It's exhausting. We're not called to do this in our own power. And we're not called to bear the weight of this responsibility on our shoulders. We cannot do that. And it's a hard thing to get, friends, to say, how do I do this with urgency and not bear the responsibility of it? How do I do with this urgency and not exhaust me? We have to trust God, this is yours. You've given this to me, the results are you, so all I have to worry about is doing the absolute best I can. Lay myself out there. You're going to save. You're going to work. I can't do that. So we have to work to make sure that weight is not on our shoulders. We can't bear that weight. You can't bear that weight, friend. But when you get that weight off, that weight, that encumbrance off, you can run like crazy if you're trusting in Jesus. So you got to work to get the weight off and rest in the Jesus so now you can run with endurance the race set before you. He is perfect where we fail, but he calls us in to joy. Life is hard. So I want you to hear me. This is not saying you're going to run to easiness. This is going to be harder. You're going to run into stuff that's harder than you ever experienced. If you love other people, really, it is going to hurt, and it is going to frustrate you, and it is going to be difficult. It's going to take longer than you want. It's not going to go the way you want. It's going to be ways you don't have the wisdom for. All that's true, and that's going to move you to trust God if you will trust Jesus. It's going to be hard, but Christ is for you. He will strengthen you. Now, I want you to listen really carefully now, because this is what we all do. Joy will not be found waiting for God to make you feel better. In your hardship, and I'm talking about your hardship right this minute, joy will not be found waiting for God to make you feel better. Joy is found looking at Jesus, seeing how good and real he is, experiencing and understanding his love, and then following him. In following Jesus, there is joy. In your hurt, in your struggle, in your loneliness, in your brokenness. Friends, you cannot know Jesus Christ if you will not follow him. You can't know his peace if you won't follow him. You cannot know his rest if you won't follow him. Reading your Bibles and not following Jesus is not enough. Reading your Bibles is great. We learn who Jesus is through our Bibles. But this is not the end. Jesus is the end. We don't have faith in our Bibles. We have faith in Jesus. We must follow Jesus. The Bible must bring us to Jesus, or this is just another book. There's not magic here. There's no osmosis. You have to know Jesus. You have to love Jesus. Follow Jesus. And I can say that. I know how hard that is, because I've tasted and seen, and I haven't done it perfectly, and I'm struggling like you, but I know in my heart Christ is worth it. I've seen the life I lived, and I know the life I have now, and I know where I'm going, and I see Christ is worth it. And I struggle, and I fail, and I can know, God, I believe the lie again. Forgive me. Remind me. And then I see again, Christ is worth it. And that means that sin doesn't kill me and destroy me. I let go of it. I forget what lies behind, and I run with all my might again forward, because Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. Sometimes I think we need to, as we read our Bibles and pray, just take, do we have time to be quiet? Say, God, I want to follow you, and I want to pour myself out, but I don't know how to do that. What does that even look like, God? And so do we ever ask God, could you show me, are there people in my life I should be pouring myself into? And then wait? I don't do that very often. I'm so busy, I feel like. Maybe I'm busy with too much stuff. Just be quiet. God, who would you have me love? Who have I not forgiven? What bitterness am I holding on to? And wait. How would you like for me to serve? Who can I serve and help in this body? Who can I reach out to? What dream can I have to serve you? And then actually take a step towards that in faith, believing that's real. I want to serve you. And maybe you're doing it like, wait a second, that didn't really work out very well, but I'm going to learn something. God's still good. It's good to get up and move, to try to do something, take a step of faith, of obedience. I love Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. You're losing heart. Do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Don't lose heart. I know you're decaying. I know you're getting old. I know you're feeling tired. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Listen. For momentary light affliction is producing. That's not like it's worthless. Not even like optional. No, that affliction is producing something. It's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You can't even compare the best to what was ahead of us. So that's why Paul can say, I rejoice in my suffering, because he saw what it was producing. When you're clear about what your suffering is producing, you can rejoice in it, you can move in it, and enjoy. You can follow Jesus through it. But we got to rejoice. We got to see Jesus. We got to believe it. It's a good thing. God has passed over us in his wrath. He's called us into his family, and he loves us forever and ever and ever. In Jesus Christ, we're new. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 again. This is our passage, our chapter. I want you, this is just a passage on, now I want you to hear those words now after everything we thought about Passover and see what Paul's saying about this group of Christians with this rampant sin and arrogance. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Remember that it spreads, that sin, if you're leaving it, it's going to spread. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You are a new lump. Be the new lump. Why are they a new lump? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He's made us new. Therefore, what? Let's celebrate. Celebrate the feast with not with that old leaven. No, that's gone, the malice, wickedness. But celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, just where we started at the beginning, where our confession and need leads us to celebration. We see our need, we find our forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ, and it leads us to celebration. It's hard, it's difficult, it's needy, but there's celebration. Let us celebrate. Celebrate this feast with sincerity and truth. We are new. So let's hasten the day. Let's live that life that was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, serving our Savior with sincerity and truth. We are new. Let's live for Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do so marvel at you. We marvel that you love us and that you have sent your Son, your beloved Son, to die for us, you rebels against your will. We marvel that though we can only bring sin and misery, you wipe it all away and you fill us with goodness, with treasure, with blessing, with belonging, with love. Father, how can we not respond to you without love? How can we not respond back with hearts bursting with love? And oh God, every moment that we are not bursting with love for you, forgive us. And would you show us more of who Jesus is, more of what our need is every day, and more of what a glorious salvation we have through Jesus Christ. And for everyone in this room, boy, a girl, man, a woman, that does not believe on Jesus Christ, maybe somebody who's been going through the motions, just boxing the air for years, oh God, break it upon us. Show us Jesus and liberate us from the bonds of sin that we might be slaves of righteousness, living wholeheartedly for you, oh God. For we love you. Move in us, work in us, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.